came out and plowed the sidewalk. So here we are. So before we begin this morning, I just want to make an announcement regarding some housekeeping items. In the bulletin this morning, you have a little insert, and on one side, it says Orthodox Catechism for the week of 1/23/22. That's for this week. And then on the other side, it says Orthodox Catechism for the week of January 30th, 2022. So what I encourage you to do is, I'm going to get to this in a moment, take this home, put it on your refrigerator or wherever, you know, you'll be able to see it and practice it during the week. Pastor Jim is going to come in next week in Sunday school and treat questions 3 through 5. But one little thing I want to point out is that on the first two questions, we were using a PDF of the catechism whose wording is different than this copy. So we caught the error, and moving forward, starting next week, we're going to be taking the wording from this book, this source, so that we're all on the same page, okay? So this morning, the wording is going to be different than what you have in the book. And I encourage you to, if you want, to just pick this book up. You can get it on Amazon or on Reformed Baptist Academic Press. Hercules Collins and Orthodox Catechism has a wonderful intro in there and the preface that Hercules Collins, a pastor, wrote to his own congregation. And we will be working through this for the next year and a half. So it'd be good for you to have this resource. All right? So any questions about that? All right, well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us back this morning together to your school, Father, to open up your word, to stand on the shoulders of our forefathers and peer into your word with the help of your Spirit and by the grace that you have funneled down to us through your means, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Father, that as we consider the comfort of the Christian, not a generic Christian, but our comfort, our unique comfort, our only comfort, that we would see it for what it is, Father, and that it would loom large and greatly against and over against all the other competing comforts that this world would offer us. And Father, we are aware of those comforts. We have walked amongst those comforts this week as siren songs that beckon us to their shores. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to resist temptation to fall into those comforts, knowing that they are only temporal. Knowing, Father, that they oftentimes present us with lies, and that we would run for refuge to Christ and see our union with Him, both in this life and in the life to come, as the greatest and only comfort that we have in this life. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning I want to look with you, with God's help, at questions 1 and 2 of the Orthodox Catechism. I gave an introduction some 2 weeks ago. Just want to remind you that the Orthodox Catechism is the Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you hear me calling it the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll know where I'm coming from. So let's look at questions 1 and 2. I'm going to read the question and the answer, and then we'll consider it. So question 1 of the Orthodox Catechism asks, our instructor asks us, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by His most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety. And by His Holy Spirit also He assures me of everlasting life, and makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to Him. And question number 2, our instructor asks us, how many things are necessary for you to know that enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily? Answer, 3. The first, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? The second, how I am delivered from all my sin and misery? And the third, what thanks I owe to God for this delivery? Now, before we begin our consideration of this wonderful and comforting doctrine, I just want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 2. And it's very interesting this morning that in the ministry of the Word, we will be considering the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 40 that we get the prophecy of John the Baptist. Prepare the way. Interesting how in God's providence he ties things together in the Lord's Day ministry. But Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I would submit to you that we have here a veiled reference to the double imputation of Christ's work. What we have in these two questions, dear congregation, really what is the sum and substance of the whole catechism. It's really, I would submit to you, the sum and substance of all of Christian theology. I would submit to you that it is the sum and substance of the consolation of the Christian, and it can be summarized very succinctly in one word, and that one word is comfort. So what is this comfort? Let's consider this morning a definition of this comfort. When you think of comfort, what do you think of? You may think of a comfortable blanket. You may think of Cracker Barrel and the comfort food that is served there. You may think of a warm bowl of soup on a cold day, cozied up next to a warm fire. And certainly these are things that fit the category and the definition of comfort. And we are grateful for these things, and we are reminded that this is my Father's world, and every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven from Him. And we should not shun these things as if we are monks in a monastery, denying ourselves and flogging ourselves. No, all good gifts come from God. But this is not the comfort, you see, that our instructor is getting at. It is not the comfort, really, that the core of the Word of God, as it revealed to us through the Old and New Testaments, is getting at. Really, the definition of comfort can be summed up this way, that I belong to Christ and that He belongs to me. And that all of the benefits and all of the privileges and all of the joys that come in Jesus Christ through my faith union with Him are mine. Not only in the life to come, but in this life. It begins at conversion. And even then, we realize that though it begins in conversion and our realization of it, that the Father has set His love, His electing love, on His people before time began. And yes, there was a moment when we were in the kingdom of darkness, opposed to God, enemies of God, and that at some moment through conversion, through regeneration, we were plucked out of that kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of the marvelous light of His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. But our union with Him is everything. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, says it this way: the substance of this comfort consists in this, that we are engrafted into Christ by faith. You hear the language of John 15 there, don't you? The vine. We are part of the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are engrafted into Jesus by faith, and that through Him we are reconciled to and beloved of God, that thus He may care for us and save us eternally. So I just, under this definition of comfort, I want to point out a few ways to describe this comfort. Number one, I want you to notice under this head of definition of comfort, and by the way, I'm sorry, I did not pass these out. Nathan, would you mind passing these out? We have a quick outline here, short outline. I want you to notice first that this is a multifaceted comfort. It is a multifaceted comfort. Our teacher points out that this comfort is both in life and in death. Both in life and in death. And what this is pushing back on is this kind of broadline evangelical idea that our salvation is nothing more than fire insurance. Our salvation is nothing more than saying a prayer and walking an aisle, and you've got the card, you've got the union card now. When you get to the pearly gate, you're going to show it to Peter, he's going to let you in. And really, all of that religious stuff doesn't really have any bearing on your life right now. It's hermetically sealed off from every area of your life. No. The catechist, as he's following the text of the Bible here, is saying that this comfort is both in this life and in death. As we anticipate death, as we're looking toward death, and then what comes after death. It is a multifaceted comfort. And not only is it a comfort in life and in death, but it is a comfort in our soul and in our body. We realize this, don't we? We realize this when early on in life we are so confident in our youth and in the control that we have over our body, right? I mean, I don't want to get too descriptive here, but you know, in my younger days, I was very confident taking a shower with no fear that I would slip and fall in the shower. And the older I get, I'm like, whoa, man, if the soap falls down on the floor, it's pretty dangerous in that place, right? The older we get, the more uncertain and less control that we have over our body. But the time is coming when the Lord is going to give us a new body. And I don't totally understand what that all means, but I do know that it will not be a decrepit body. It will not be a broken body. It will not be a body shot through with plague and disease and affliction. And we will once again have the kind of control over our body that we've dreamed of. This comfort is a multifaceted comfort. It is not a cheap comfort. It is not a fake comfort. It is not a shallow comfort or a temporal comfort. And the Word of God defines this comfort in such a way that, as I've been saying, it is set off from the temporal and carnal and worldly and even sinful comforts of this world. As I said, it's not a comfort as in comfort foods. It is a comfort that is anchored in the soul. It is a comfort that is centered on salvation. It begins in this life and continues into the age to come. It is preserved from chaos and destruction. It is pulled along by the sails of hope. Hope that is not found in this world, but in another world. Hope that is not found in possessions, but in being possessed by a Savior, a loving and redeeming God. As we compare this comfort with the rest of this life, as we experience it, we're reminded, are we not, of the brokenness of this world? We're reminded that friendships fail. Marriages sometimes collapse. Jobs end, the market crashes, kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the gospel promised that by grace alone, through faith alone, the believer is in Christ and Christ in the believer is an immutable and unchangeable comfort. So we see that it is a multifaceted comfort in life and in death, in body and in soul. But I want you to notice, secondly, that it is a Trinitarian comfort. It is a Trinitarian comfort. Notice the presence, if you will, of each member of the Trinity. He says, by the gracious will of my heavenly Father, he preserves me such that apart from his holy will, not a hair can fall from my head. There's the Father. We see, secondly, I belong wholly to Jesus Christ. There's the Son. Jesus Christ has delivered me from all the power of the devil. And then we see, thirdly, that the Holy Spirit assures me of this everlasting life that was purchased by Christ. And the Holy Spirit prepares and enables me to live unto Jesus. This is a Trinitarian comfort. It is also interesting to note, Jesus said in the book of John that he was leaving, but that he would leave behind the what? The Comforter. And who is the Comforter? Jesus Christ. Or excuse me, the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is that word, paraclete, in the Greek, is the same word that is used by John in 1 John chapter 2, I believe, when he calls Jesus our advocate or our helper. Paraclete can be glossed as helper, as advocate, or as comforter. And so we see that Jesus is our comforter, our advocate. The Holy Spirit is our comforter that is within us. He dwells within us. And then we saw in Isaiah chapter 40 that it is the Father who speaks to his people and says, comfort, comfort. This is a Trinitarian comfort. But I also want you to note, thirdly, that this is a personal comfort. I love the Heidelberg and the Orthodox Catechism. I love the warmth of it. I love that it is clearly penned not simply by theologians, but by theologians who are also pastors. There's a pastoral warmth to it. Notice that the instructor asks, what is your only comfort? You see, this is not a generic lesson in theology that is hermetically sealed off from how it applies to our daily life. He's talking to you. He's talking to you, Christian, not written by a cold academic, but by a warm and tender pastor. And it's clear that it's not written by a cold-hearted academic up in his tower, divorced from the real life and real struggles of God's dear sheep, but by a tender pastor who understands what it is to hurt, who understands what it is to go without, who understands what it means to wrestle through depression, to be abandoned by trusted friends and even family members, feel the pains of death of a loved one. And yet after the smoke has dissipated from the demolition work of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the debris is cleared, there the child of God sees, held out before her, as it were, by the nail-pierced hands of Christ, true comfort, the true comfort of the Christian's hope. So this is a personal comfort. But I want you to notice, fourthly, it is a unique comfort. And this is very important. Notice that the instructor asks, what is your only comfort? You see, there is an exclusivity about this comfort. And this is what we as Christians need to see, you see. We need to see that there is no comparison to this comfort. There is nothing in this life that can compare to the comfort that we have through union with Jesus Christ. There is no appropriate substitute, and there is no appropriate counterfeit. And that's what the world gives us. The world gives us substitutes and counterfeits to this comfort, and that is why our instructor calls it your only comfort. You should be looking for your only comfort when things are going well, when things are going horribly, and in the plains between. You should be looking for your only comfort in Christ, not in your marriage, not in your children, not in your portfolio, not in a warm blanket on a cold day. All of those things are wonderful, but they have limits. They are temporary. They were never meant to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. And what a Christian has, beloved, what a Christian has is an exclusive comfort that can compare to nothing in this world. In order to more clearly see our comfort, it'll be helpful to realize that comfort is defined in contrast to that which threatens it and that which imitates it. Think about that. It's contrasted to that which threatens it and that which imitates it. So death clearly threatens what most people believe to be their comfort. Maybe you're a CrossFitter, and your idol, whether you want to admit it or not, is your body, your young, sleek, muscly body, your faster, bigger, stronger body. But we all know, as I've already made allusion to, that that body will not last unless you have Christ, who will not simply make it last, but he will make it new forever. But if all you have is this life, and you do not have a helper, you do not have an advocate to argue your case before the Father in heaven, then you do not have the kind of comfort that lasts, you see. So this is a comfort that can defy and go beyond anything that threatens it, even death itself. And this is why Paul breaks out in something of a melody, a poetic melody, a poetic verse from song where he says, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is thy sting?" It's gone because Christ has crushed it with his perfect life and substitutionary death. Harm can threaten my comfort, but my Father preserves me. Disease and affliction can threaten my body, but through the gospel one day I will have a new body. But there are also imitations and counterfeits, right? When we are not careful, listen, when we are not careful, the world, the flesh, and the devil will coax you into thinking that your comfort is not in this great salvation that God has given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but instead in people, in possessions, and in fleeting circumstances. And I hear this often. I hear it in my own soul. I hear it from my flock. I hear it from trusted friends. They say, "Well, I know I have the eschaton, but I really need help right now with this relationship, with this thing, with this whatever." And one of the driving desires and passions of my heart and the heart of the elders here is to see you that there is no partition between what we have in the eschaton and how it affects daily life now. You see, the eschaton, that we have all things in Christ, colors everything that we see and experience here and now. It allows us, beloved, to contrast the afflictions and the travails and the depression and the sadness with what we have in the eschaton and view it, if you will, through that eschatological lens. When you can do that, beloved, you can surely say, with a tear in your eye and joy in your heart and a smile on your face, Christ is mine and I am Christ. I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. You could say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A minister once preached the funeral of his wife, and it was very hard for him. And in that funeral, he quoted Job, but he didn't quote the whole thing. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and it was broken up by him bursting into tears. And it was only 2 weeks later, beloved, that he could say, may the name of the Lord be praised. But he said it. And we can say it too, and you can say it too. In the midst of loss, in the midst of pain and affliction, in the midst of disappointment, whether that disappointment is of your friends or of your family or of this world or of your body, you can say, I have a comfort that the devil and the world and the flesh cannot steal. So I want to point out four specific ways in which we could see our comfort. We've seen the contours of this comfort, but now let me descend into a few different ways we can see this comfort, okay? So in your outline, Roman numeral 2, I want to encourage us to see your comfort in belonging to another. See your comfort in belonging to another. Question 1, our instructor asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And I want to focus on the first part, that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I've already said, is this not the cry, if we could anchor this or tether this to something in Scripture, is this not the cry of Paul when he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And here it is. It is no longer I who live. My desires, my passions, listen, my agenda, my control over everything in my life. It is no longer I who live. If Christ wants to take something away, then so be it. That's his prerogative. And my job, my desire as a Christian is to fall in line with whatever the Lord chooses to give and whatever the Lord chooses to take away, and to find my comfort and my joy in the midst of it. If all that is left, humanly speaking, is a pile of ashes, then I will find comfort even in those ashes, because it was a providential God who gave me those ashes. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, there is comfort, listen, in knowing that I belong wholly to Jesus Christ. To put it another way, I do not belong to myself. I possess a Savior who belongs to me. I am his willing slave, one who gives all to his master. And this is a paradox, isn't it? This is a paradox. The world says, be yourself, serve yourself, love yourself. But our catechism says that our only comfort is that we do not belong to ourselves, but belong to another. When we were younger, we went through, I'm sure if you're normal, you went through an identity crisis. We had to figure out who we were and what we stood for. Sadly, some even adults are still going through that. Some people didn't figure that out until later than in life. And until we find that identity, you know what we do? We just kind of copy and imitate whatever suits us in the moment, whatever is expedient. Whoever the cool guy or cool girl is in that moment, in that chapter, in that season, in that circumstance, we try to be them, and we kind of see ourselves as the hero when we do that. But oh, the joy when Christ found us. He became our life. Our comfort is nothing more or less than union with Christ. For you have died, Paul says in Colossians 3. Listen, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he says in verse 4, when Christ, I love this, if you're not paying attention, you miss it, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, just stop there, Christ, who is your life? Christ is my life. Do you sing that, beloved, in your heart, in your soul? Do you sing that Christ is my life? Christ is my life in all things, in all circumstances. Christ is my life. And then look at how Paul tethers it to the eschaton. Who, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Belonging to Jesus Christ means I don't have to wonder what I think about the hard questions in life. I don't have to wonder about that. I don't have to wonder about what comes after this life. I don't have to wonder aimlessly through life trying to figure out a purpose and along the way copying purposes of others. Christ is my life, and with that life, he gives me purpose, and in purpose, I find comfort. There is comfort in purpose-driven life in Christ. We are slaves to Christ, and we admit that. Do you admit that? Do you admit that you are a slave to Christ, and your agenda is fully bound up with his agenda? You see, people often get two things mixed up and two things wrong: liberty and license. Let me explain. You see, true liberty or true freedom is different than artificial freedom and artificial liberty. And I've used this illustration before, but I would rhetorically ask, is a fish at liberty in water? Is a fish at liberty in water? Well, someone says, a fish is restricted in water. It can't go out of the water, and it has to stay within the water, and that's right. Because that is the environment of the fish. That is where the fish can swim wherever he likes. He was made to swim, and you take him out of the water, you take him out of his native environment. But see, that's what many sirens on the shores of destruction, on the shores of apostasy, on the shores of living my way, right away, however I want, are calling out to us. Free yourself from God. Free yourself from the Ten Commandments. Free yourself from the revelation of God's Word. If you don't, you're missing out, you see. Others would say that we're selling ourselves short and that we should instead be free and do whatever we want. But friend, we've tried that. That's what got us into this mess in the first place. All it did is give me misery and shame. Paul said it, we are slaves to something. Either you're a slave to sin, which yields death, or you're a slave to Christ who gives life. You see, true freedom is in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering your rights and your agenda to him. And when we do that, we are free to swim in the oceans of grace that have been given to us by Jesus Christ. This idea of doing whatever I want, this attitude is not free. Alcoholics do whatever they want. How many of you have met a happy alcoholic? Raise your hand. All I hear is crickets. How many of you have met a happy drug addict? Raise your hands. Nope. But they have followed the dictum of the siren songs, have they not? Do whatever you want. Be yourself. Well, this is only the path to destruction and mayhem. You see, there are restrictions on freedom. Even civically, we understand this, right? We talk about freedom for all men. Nobody thinks that that means, well, I won't descend into details. We understand that there are limitations on that. Even the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers understood this. But what is the price of our belonging to another? Our instructor says it. It says, by his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil. Now, what you must understand is that you can hear in this answer, Zacharias Ursinus, Caspar Livianus, and of course, Hercules Collins, pushing back on Rome's view of justification. They're putting the Protestant view of justification here because Rome said, and this is very important, you need to memorize this, Rome said, you are justified to the degree that you are sanctified. I repeat, you are justified to the degree you are sanctified. You cooperate with grace that brings about salvation. Getting baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church, quote-unquote, removes original sin and it puts you on the path to cooperating with God in salvation. But the Heidelberg and the Orthodox Catechism beg to differ. No, no, no. Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. You see, Rome says when you get saved, it has begun. And Christ says on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Sing with the catechist here. Sing with our instructor. He has fully, nothing left. No loose ends. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And against the counterfeit comfort of trying to secure and preserve our own life, cheat death, and make sin-cursed bodies last as long as possible, we see, thirdly, the comfort of preservation. Look at number 3. See your comfort in your preservation. Still in answer number 1, our instructor tells us that God so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair can fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety. Now, when I read that, I thought, wow, you know, this almost smacks of a kind of name it and claim it theology, right? I mean, look at this language, that all things must work for my safety. And some of your versions say salvation, that's fine. What is it getting at? It's getting at here God's preserving power, not only in just kind of providence, but more importantly, in getting us to heaven. You might call this the preservation of the saints. When you say preservation of the saints, you're familiar with this, that fifth point of Calvinism. It's looking at perseverance of the saints, not from the perspective of the child of God, but from the perspective of God. You see, God preserves the saints. He preserves you, his elect, not just in that he gets you across the finish line, okay? If he elected you before the foundation of the world, then in that golden chain of salvation that we see in Romans 8, he's going to get you to glorification. Those whom he elects, he will glorify. But it's not just that. It's also that not a hair will fall from your head apart from my heavenly Father. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that you will not be harmed. It does mean this, that if you are harmed, and if that harm is such that it takes your life, it came right on time. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the what? The death of his loved ones. We don't like talking about that, but I guess I wouldn't like talking about it if I saw death as the final end-all be-all. But when death is a comma and not a period, we can rejoice even at death. I remember John MacArthur one time being interviewed by Larry King on the Larry King Show, and Larry King was just baffled. He's like, "So John, you're not afraid of death?" So look, I'm not afraid of everything that leads up to death, but death itself, no, I'm not afraid. And it was just it's nothing unique to John MacArthur. He's just preaching the message of the Bible, right? We're not afraid of death. The doctrine of preservation allows us to be fully alive to God. It gives us the ground for taking risks in life. Can you listen to that? If you believe that nothing will happen to you apart from your heavenly Father, now, it doesn't mean that you're foolhardy, it doesn't mean that you're stupid, it doesn't mean that you just throw caution to the air and don't take calculated risks, but on the other hand, it doesn't mean that you don't take risks. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's giving that tract, that famous tract on the resurrection, he said, if I, humanly speaking, fought wild beasts in Ephesus, okay, why would I do that? Why would I do that, humanly speaking? Now, he was talking about engaging with false teachers. It's possible he was talking about wrestling actual beasts. I don't think he was. But in either scenario, if you're giving yourself over to fighting with false teachers or fighting with false beasts, here's the question that Paul is asking. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? And what does he do? He quotes Isaiah. And so does Dave Matthews, right? If not, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, stop taking risks. Don't go to church if COVID is still lurking in the background. Look at you guys, super Christians this morning. We take risks because of the doctrine of preservation. He so preserves me that apart from my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. God's preservation is providence, and Christians love providence. Christians rejoice that we are not in control, but he is in control. Listen to me. I would submit to you, beloved, that the majority of your garden variety marriage conflicts, parenting conflicts, interpersonal conflicts that take place in the church, you know what they really, really boil down to in most cases? They boil down to the Christian wanting to have absolute control over everything. And when you don't get absolute control, you go bonkers. And you scream and you fight and you quarrel. Like, hey, Josh, come on, don't. Give me Bible. Okay, I'll give you Bible. James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You want something, okay, and you don't get it. So you murder. James, come on, why are you being so harsh? James is calling it how it is. Maybe you don't literally plunge a knife into somebody's heart, but boy, what's going on in your heart? That's exactly what's going on. You're murdering people in your heart. Whether it's your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, your president, your governor. How many of us are guilty of murdering the president in our heart? Don't answer that question. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet. Covet what? That Facebook life. I want that Facebook life. Every pic I put up, every story I post, people are just coveting my life because everything's great. We covet that life. That life doesn't exist. Most people have more problems than you think they do. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And I would submit to you when James says that, you know what he's getting at? You know what's going on behind the scenes, really? When he says you do not have because you do not ask, what's behind that is a rich theology of prayer. A rich theology of prayer that doesn't look at prayer as merely asking and getting and ticking off the list, but it sees prayer, the foundation of prayer, as asking and then allowing through providence God's will as he reveals it in history to realign my desires and realign my affections so that I want what the Father wants. And if that means that it negates the desires and agendas that I have, then I fall in line with the Father. I fall in line with the Father. That's what James is getting at. You do not have because you do not ask. If you were on your knees more asking, the Lord, through his Spirit, would be fine-tuning your affections and desires so that you're not murdering your husband or murdering your wife or murdering your children when you don't get what you want. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. How do we ask? To spend it on your passions. Now, there's nothing wrong if you're in a spat with your wife or your husband and say, Lord, would you just please help them to see the truth? Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only thing you're praying, you're spending it on your passions. You have agenda-driven prayers, and they're not necessarily the agenda of the Father. A balanced prayer would look something like this. Lord, help my wife or my husband or my kid or whoever to see this thing. Or Father, if I'm missing something, show me. Please, show me what I'm missing. I don't see it, Father. Help me see it. That's a God-glorifying, agenda-driven prayer. So now, against the counterfeit comfort of doubt, we see, fourthly, the comfort of assurance. See your comfort in his assurance. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in that penultimate phrase in the answer to the first question, he says, and by his Spirit, he also assures me of everlasting life. And all I want to say here is that the doctrine of assurance is a real thing. I think it's interesting that in the days of the Puritans, they wrestled with people in their congregation struggling with the doctrine of assurance or struggling with assurance itself more than we tend to see people struggling with it now. And I think one of the reasons why, I heard this from John Gerstner, and I think he's probably right, is because in the broadline evangelical church today, there's a majority, perhaps, of people in the church who aren't even Christians. They're not even Christians. And it's because they've been spoon-fed this, if I could put it this way, this incomplete gospel. Okay, just say a prayer, walk an aisle, get your fire insurance. And they don't realize that that's not, number one, what the Bible teaches, but it also gives them a false assurance. Let me put it this way. I think on the one hand, if you have a robust doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, it's going to help with your assurance, but that never, never cancels out the important component of me looking at myself and seeing if there's any fruit that is produced by this profession of faith. I should be looking at that. I should be looking at that. And I would submit to you in the long line of Reformation thinking that assurance is both looking inward and looking outward. It's not just looking outward at what seeing that contrast. And now fifthly, let us remember what I'm calling the recurring rubric of your comfort. And just give me a moment to explain what I mean by this. I want to read the last part of the answer to question one and then question two. The last part of question one says, "And he makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to him." And then the second question, our instructor asks, how many things are necessary for you to know that enjoying this comfort, and that's important, as you're enjoying this comfort, you may live happily and die happily? And the answer is threefold. First, I need to know what is the greatness of my sin and misery. Secondly, I need to know how I am delivered from all sin and misery. And third, what thanks I owe to God for this delivery. Now, what I want to say is, number one, this framework, which you can summarize in three G's, okay? Guilt, grace, gratitude. And that's going to be helpful for you as we look at the catechism. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? Grace, how I've been delivered from this sin and misery. And gratitude, how I owe thanks to God all the days of my life. I would submit to you, number one, this is the rubric for the catechism. It's broken up into three parts. But secondly, I would submit to you that they're doing nothing more than getting this rubric from the book of Romans. I think the book of Romans is broken up in this exact way. The first part is showing our sin and misery in chapters 1 through 3. And then basically in chapters 4 through about 11, showing how God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And then from 12 on is the application, how we live unto God by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a response to this great deliverance. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So when it seems as if you've lost this comfort, and it's going to happen. If you struggle with assurance, you're going to go through stages, you're going to go through seasons, you're going to go through circumstances where it seems as if this comfort is gone. And just as a side note, I will say what I've noticed in my own life is when I am not immersed in the Word of God and when I am not immersed in the means of grace, when maybe I'm watching too much Netflix and the glory of that sinful life seems appealing to me, it's a red flag that goes up in my mind and my heart. I'm like, something's incredibly wrong. That you would be desiring that would be appealing to you. Something's incredibly wrong. You're not immersing yourself in the means of grace. When that comfort seems to be lost, we need to remind ourselves of it by contrasting it with the magnitude of our misery and in our freedom from such misery, walking in gratitude to God. Now, I want you to notice that these three things, guilt, grace, and gratitude, are not isolated elements. In other words, all of them make up our comfort. You can't be a third comforted or two-thirds comforted. You need all three. All three make up the composite, if you will, of your comfort. And this is the rubric of the Christian life. Not just in salvation, but also in sanctification. Why? Because even in sanctification, we experience something, as I've said before, like many episodes of salvation. So number one, guilt. We are confronted with the law and its first use, okay? And we're reminded that our sin merits the wrath of God. Now, some of you say, well, I don't like your first use, second use, third use. Number one, this is reform. This is who we are. We're not going to change. Secondly, the Bible teaches this. Do you think that as a Christian, when you fall into sin, that sin, whatever it is, I don't care what it is, doesn't merit the wrath of God? Yes, it merits the wrath of God. But I'm saved. Yes, but you need to remind yourself of that again. Well, why do I need to remind myself? Well, apparently you haven't reminded yourself sufficiently because you keep falling into it. That is our sinful nature. Never allow any evangelical to tell you that there's no place for the first use of the law in the life of a Christian. That's hogwash and poppycock. If you don't have a first use of the law, then you're not having what are called these mini episodes of salvation.
You're missing.
I'm sorry. Sin and misery, okay? And then, if the Lord grants repentance, we are once again taken into mourning and wailing, back to the cross of Christ, begging for mercy and grace, and finding there a willing Savior who will give us the grace. If we can, John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to cleanse us of our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. And then out of that fresh experience of mercy and grace, we endeavor to walk in newness of life. I would submit to you, beloved, that the whole life of the Christian is guilt, grace, gratitude. Repeat, guilt, grace, gratitude. Repeat. There is no second blessing. There's no second blessing. Everything that you have in Christ is the primary, end-all, be-all blessing. Union with Christ. There aren't tiers to it. Tiers, T-I-E-R-S. Okay, it is one blessing to all the children of God, and you get stirred up in that grace over and over and over again by coming back to your sin and misery, being reminded of what God has done for you in Christ, and then out of that, walking in the newness of repentance and new life. Now, it's at this point that I want to address something that I'm sure all of you have been touched by. If you've read John Piper, especially, it's pretty much in all of his books. I don't know if you've picked this up, but John Piper does not like the idea of gratitude. He doesn't like the idea of thankfulness, living the Christian life out of thankfulness. In fact, his book, Future Grace, is all about situating our motivation for holiness in the future. He doesn't like the idea, which is insane to me, with all due respect, that you would, not in an either-or kind of way, but in a both-and kind of way, both look back at what God has done for you in Christ and be fueled, okay, by gratitude to live a life of thankfulness to the Lord as a result of that, but then also looking to the future for what God has for you reserved in heaven in the eschaton and using that as motivation for living a holy life. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like the idea of thankfulness, and he calls it a debtor's ethic, a debtor's ethic. And in short, and I'm trying to be as fair as possible to our brother, I do think he's a brother, but I think that he's wrong on this, respectfully. He thinks that if you try to live your life out of thankfulness to God for what God has done for you in Christ, then you are falling into this idea that you could pay God off for what he has done. And he calls that a debtor's ethic. You should not live a debtor's ethic. Now, I would submit to you that this is what's called a red herring. A red herring basically means that it diverts attention from the real issue at hand. Okay? Nowhere in New Testament thought is the idea of gratitude equated with paying God back for what he did. So gratitude is not a debtor's ethic. And, you know, in all fairness, maybe some of you think that. And if you do think that, if you think that my life of being holy to the Lord, being sanctified, obeying him, submitting to him, is me paying God back for what he did, then you need to get that idea out of your mind. It's nowhere in the New Testament. It's nowhere in the Bible. You can never pay God back. But that doesn't mean that you don't nonetheless live out of gratitude. So let me put it this way. Owing thankfulness to God is similar to the thanks you would give a mighty hero who rescued you from the mouth of a lion. It is the thanks you would give a firefighter who valiantly put his own life at risk to save you from a burning building. Nobody in such instances feels like they are paying them back when they offer thanks. It's just the appropriate thing to do. You want to thank your hero, right? Has anybody ever thought, well, I don't want to thank him because he'll think I'm trying to pay him back? No. How much more is that the case with the triune God who saved you from the eternal flames? So this is what Ursinus says on thankfulness. True Christian thankfulness, therefore, which is here taught, is an acknowledgement and profession of our gracious deliverance through Christ from sin and death, and a sincere desire to avoid sin and everything that might offend God, and to conform the life according to his will, to desire, expect, and receive all good things from God alone by a true faith, and to render thanks for the benefits received. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, remember when Paul is talking about the wrath of God as being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you remember in verse 21, the principal reason why the wrath of God is being revealed to all mankind is because they did not honor him or give him what? Thanks. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul contrasts sin and gratitude in Ephesians 5:4 and implicitly grounds our obedience in gratitude. He says, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You know what that word is? That's the word that we get the Eucharist from, Eucharisto. It means to give thanks. In fact, the whole Lord's Supper is about giving thanks. That's what the Eucharist is. In Colossians 2, 6-7, Paul grounds our obedience specifically in gratitude. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So I would submit to you that we should have no problem with this idea of responding to what God has done for us in the grace of Jesus Christ with gratitude. I am thankful, and you should be thankful to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all that they have done in your salvation in giving you and establishing you in comfort. And it's not a thankfulness or a gratitude that is a debtor's ethic. I would submit to you that is a Johnny-come-lately idea, Johnny Piper come-lately idea. And you should rather ground yourself in the long and venerable tradition of the Reformation, which for 500 plus years and until Jesus comes back has seen the principal motivation for holiness as gratitude. Amen. All right. We have a few minutes for questions. So if you guys have any questions, come on up and I'll try to answer them to the best of my ability. And if you do have questions, please come up to the mic so we can get it on the recorder. And if you don't have questions, you don't need to make one up. That's totally fine.
This, I don't know if this relates to what we're talking about, but you said it, and I've heard it before, and I've heard that there's a difference between perseverance and perseverance. Is that true?
And if
preservation, like, yeah, preservation of the saints and perseverance of the saints?
It's looking at the same thing from different angles.
So okay.
Perseverance of the saints is all those who are elect of God and have been regenerated and converted will persevere in the faith until the end. Preservation of the saints is looking at it from the angle of God. He's going to preserve them. So it's looking at the same phenomenon from two different angles.
Okay. Yeah, sometimes I get confused because I've heard there's like, I guess it's the same thing, but just different, I guess. So, yeah.
Yes, Mrs. Crawford.
There was a hymn that it reminded me of, Blessed Assurance. And I just wanted to make that statement.
Yeah, Blessed Assurance, yeah. Wonderful hymn. Highlighting a wonderful doctrine and gift for all of God's people. Blessed Assurance. Yes, Miss
Stephanie. Isn't gratitude and thankfulness a part of a way that we glorify God?
Absolutely.
And isn't that the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever?
Absolutely. And Paul, thank you for that. Paul ties the idea of glorifying God and thankfulness together really all throughout his thought and his epistles.
Yes, very good.
And again, and you know, I respect John Piper. The Lord has used John Piper so much in the formation of my own thinking, but it's also the case that John Piper popularized Reformed thought in a very evangelical way. And the more you actually get into the sources of Reformation thought, the more you see that John Piper has really created kind of his own unique view called Christian hedonism, this idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, which, as the statement goes, is a fine statement. But it when you compare it with the long stream of Reformation thought, it's more of a romantic idea. Because the fact of the matter is there are times when when the kind of obedience that God requires of me, I don't enjoy it in the moment. So what do we do? Do we just say, and this is the reason why he had to write the follow-up book, When I Don't Desire God. He had to write that book because people were like, wait a minute, are you saying that if I don't enjoy something in a moment, this Christian hedonistic idea that it's all about pleasure, my motivation for serving God is just pleasure, that if I don't enjoy it in the moment, that I shouldn't do it, which is a horrible idea.
Yeah.
Which means you get up in the morning, I don't want to read my Bible. You get up on Sunday morning, I don't want to go to church. Okay, well, you just got to follow your desires. No, the desires are deceptive. The flesh is deceptive. And there comes a point where, again, like I was talking about with prayer, it's not so much a matter of I want to do it. It's a matter of I must do it because he is my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and I want to align my will with his, even though my flesh is fighting against that. And so we come back to the idea of gratitude, which is not so intricately connected to emotions that it leads us off the path and into a ditch.
Right, right. And I'm also hearing a lot of the epistles of John through this question and answer, because our comfort a lot is in the assurance that we have, and we are told we can know. He speaks of it like three different times, how we can know in the epistles that we have assurance. And it's pretty amazing.
And that's so important, Miss Stephanie. I think it's especially important for us as we come to the Lord's table, people who may be struggling with assurance. They kind of, the foundation of their thinking is the idea that I can't know if I'm saved. And,
right.
and a lot of times what Christians do is they're asking the wrong question. They're asking the question, am I elect? And I would challenge any of you to go throughout the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, and find where an apostle is encouraging you to ask and answer the question, am I elect? You won't find it. What you will find it is the apostles asking and encouraging you to answer the question, do I believe? Because that faith is in the subject of Jesus Christ, and that focuses all of our attention on him, a righteousness outside of ourselves, you see? And that's where our assurance is, right?
Right.
Notwithstanding the things that I've said about balancing that with looking at ourselves.
Yes, thank you.
All right. Well, you guys are dismissed. Have a wonderful break, and we'll see you in worship.